you've been listening to me preaching in recent weeks, you'll know I've mentioned Maidstone a few times and some of the walks near Maidstone Hospital. I've been quite stunned, actually, with finding new discoveries of places that you can walk around Maidstone Hospital. But nothing prepared me for what I experienced the other day, having dropped Jeff off and looking for this new route that goes out onto this into this wood. There was a quarry there, but what they've done is they've made it into a public footpath. It's actually one of those ones you can walk on when it's muddy, you know, because they've proper, not tarmacked it, but they put proper stone down, so it's a solid pathway you can go around. As I went round this, what would it be, about 3 miles, something like that, in a circuit, there were all sorts of byways and little avenues, little passageways you could go off. You could go off into the central wood, and there were all sorts of roads leading off down there, paths leading off into that. But there were also paths leading off to the right in various places. Anyway, when I got home, I looked on Google Earth, Google Maps, the satellite view, and I'm astounded. I need Jeff to be in hospital for about a year so that I can explore all the different pathways, because this woodland just goes on, and there's all sorts of paths and things, and I love that kind of thing. It made me want to move to that area of Maidstone just to be able to walk out your house. There are some houses near all these woods, and just be off into the woods. It's fascinating. It's fantastic to explore the countryside that you've not seen before, and all these nooks and crannies, all these little avenues. And I mention that because, in a sense, if you turn to our text, which is in Matthew 26, and it's those words once again in verse 37, Jesus began to be sorrowful. Those words, Jesus, or he began to be sorrowful, those are the words we've been focusing on, and we're going to again today. But as I've been exploring this for myself, it's been just like the walk in Maidstone, where you're finding all these different avenues. Sometimes it's ways and things that you never knew were there. Other times you knew them, but you never perhaps really explored them. You knew they were there, you could see a bird's eye view. But until you start to explore these things. So much so that I said right at the start, 3 weeks ago now, that Christ's sorrow, it was the hidden path of his suffering, of Christ's suffering. And that's what, in a sense, we've been exploring over recent weeks. And so when we consider these things, as indeed with everything to do with Almighty God, it's rather like being in the midst of a wood. And there's just so many pathways and so many avenues you can explore and go down. Our understanding of God, however great it is nothing in comparison with the vastness of the knowledge of God that is available to us. And there are always, throughout life, many avenues, many new ways, as it were. Not new truths that haven't been revealed, but deeper, richer truths there for us to discover. Last week we looked at the, ultimately, Christ's shame for being made sin. That the Father looked on the Son as though he had sinned. And today what I would like to do is to continue looking at Christ's sorrow, but Christ's sorrow over rejection. That's, if you like, the heading for the message this morning. Christ's sorrow over rejection. When I was a teacher, what would happen, I don't know if it's still the same, I would imagine it is, it's one of these jobs that you go for where you know on the day when you go for an interview, usually, whether you've got the job or not. Because what happens is you're all called in for an interview. Sometimes you have to teach a lesson, but you're called in for an interview, shown around the school, and you meet various people and so on. And at the end of the day, it's a whole day affair usually. At the end of the day, you're sat in a perhaps a staff room with all the other candidates, and you've said all your polite things to them, but really you're weighing them all up and thinking, I'm better than that one. She looks a bit formidable, that one. You know, how am I going to get on with her? And so on. And you're hoping what will happen is that someone who's acting on behalf of the headmaster will come and call you. So, Geoffrey Cole, you're called, and you go in, and the others know what's going to happen now. He's going to be offered the job. Unless he accepts it, they don't tell you that. But if he accepts, then they come out and they say, I'm sorry, we've offered the job to this other man. And you all go away feeling rejected. Now, if it's a good school, they might take you in individually and offer you some advice as to why it was you didn't do so well in the interview, why it was you hadn't been chosen. Sometimes it's just that the person who's been chosen is such a great candidate that you've got no chance. But sometimes you can come away from those things feeling really quite rejected, dejected and rejected. I went for a course once. I went to enroll for a course, and it was a 2-day taster thing, and at the end of it they would tell you whether you'd been successful. They did a similar thing. They called us all individually into this room, and I was told how wonderful I was. As soon as they said that, I knew I was just waiting for the but. And he went on about how wonderful I was at this, wonderful I was at that, and eventually came the but. And as soon as I heard the but, I knew I was not accepted on the course. The idea was then that you come back into the main hall and you jolly around with everyone, have a cup of tea and some biscuits and a chat, and then there's a nice grand ending and you all shake everyone's hands and you go away. But the moment I heard the but, I was out of there. As soon as he finished speaking, I got my bags and I went home. Later that night, I had a phone call from the man who'd turned me down, and he said, how are you? I was concerned about you. I couldn't see you after I'd interviewed you. I said, well, to be honest, I said, once you'd told me I wasn't accepted, I didn't see any point in staying there. What's the point of hanging around? Humility. You know, I just didn't want to be there. I felt rejected and dejected. But for us, these kind of things, they're fleeting, aren't they? And you get over them. Life goes on and you put it down to a learning curve, an experience. If it's an interview, you hopefully learn to do better another time. When it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, rejection was something that he experienced throughout his entire ministry. You know, in his hometown, we're going to be looking a lot in Matthew's Gospel. So if you've got Matthew's Gospel open, you might want to turn back to chapter 13 if you want to follow it as I read from it. But in his hometown, amongst his own people, Christ throughout his ministry suffered rejection. Chapter 13 and in verse 54. You read, coming to his hometown, he, that's Jesus, began teaching the people in their synagogue. And they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? Aren't they all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Sounds good so far. We're amazed at him, but listen to what the next words say. And they took offence. They took offence at him. In his hometown, he was rejected. Indeed, across the nation, many of them said of him, he's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? His own family even. You can read it in Matthew, but I'll quote you from an example from John's Gospel. Jesus' brothers said to him, this is his brothers, his family, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Furthermore, his own family on another occasion said, he's out of his mind. So Christ experienced this throughout his ministry. Rejection. Back in 1898, there was a war, a battle. You may have heard of it. The Battle of Omdurman. Battle of Omdurman. Or as Corporal Jones would say it wasn't Corporal Jones, it was one of the other men in Dad's army would say, the Battle of Omdibumbum was what he called it. But anyway, the point being, the battle itself, there was someone who was in the army who had a role, was given a role to go and observe where the enemy were. This was Sudan, in Africa, and you had the British and these madmen, as the British considered them, 60,000 of them, who were going to attack, wage war with them. And this young man went with some others on horseback, and they went to observe where the enemy were, and they were watching from a ridge, and they were told to stay there and observe as much as they could. They were there for some half an hour watching the battle unfold. Now, to this particular person who loved a good fight, he said, what a privilege it was. Few people in history have seen such a sight as 60,000 men coming from one side against something like 8,000 on the other side. The British won, by the way. A privilege to see and experience, a privilege that's hidden from most people. When it comes to Gethsemane and Christ's sorrow, and particularly here as we're looking this morning at Christ's sorrow over rejection, it's like standing at the bottom, or at a distance maybe, of a great mountain. And you've been told that the mountain is very beautiful, that there are spectacular sights on that mountain, but the mountain is shrouded in a mist so that you cannot see all these wonderful, rapturous visions that people have told you are there. All I can do today, this morning, is attempt to describe these things. It is God who must apply it to your heart. As Jeff prayed, I'm just the messenger. God must apply it. Unless God applies it, it remains just looking at a mountain shrouded in mist. But those to whom God applies it to most are never the same again. You see, if God reveals these things to your heart, if you see the clear mountain, you see and you observe Christ in his majesty, in his beauty, and here in his sorrow. And it's a glorious sorrow, if you can ever have such a thing as a glorious sorrow. It is a glorious sorrow because it is Christ who is sorrowing over rejection on our behalf and for us. So firstly this morning, let's consider that Christ was rejected by his disciples. Have you ever experienced rejection from a loved one? Someone you loved dearly, someone you treasured, who's rejected you, point blank. Told you they want no more to do with you. There's a video that you can see. I think it's probably on YouTube now. I saw it through one of the websites, one of the newspaper websites. There's a baseball match in America. And just before the game begins, you've got the crowd, massive crowd, and you've got, I suppose he's probably the commentator, he's there on the pitch with his microphone, and there's a man and a young woman. And the man has asked the man with the microphone if he could come on because he wants to say something to the woman. And so they both come onto the pitch, and he gets the microphone and he says, I want to ask you, will you marry me? And the commentator takes the microphone and says, I think you should be doing that on your knees. He gets down on his knees and he says, will you marry me? And the girl, as she's given the microphone, she's shocked. She puts her hands over her mouth and she says, I can't! I can't! No! And she runs off the pitch. The man with the microphone, the commentator, starts laughing. Then he apologizes for laughing. He's embarrassed, as embarrassed as everyone else is. And he puts the microphone to the young man to see what he'll do now. The young man does nothing else than he too runs off the pitch. Embarrassed, but above all, rejected. Some people talk about being jilted at the altar. He didn't get that far. But it wasn't as if it was something done in a corner. This was before the whole world, in a sense. Jesus experienced rejection by those who were near and dear to him. Judas was one of the 12. He was one of the close disciples of Jesus. Jesus, we might say, loved Judas. Was that returned? Did Judas love the Christ? How high did Judas value the relationship that he had with the Lord Jesus Christ? How high did he value his person? Chapter 26 of Matthew's Gospel. We find out how high, how much Jesus meant to Judas in verse 14 of chapter 26, where we read, "Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?' So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over." 30 silver coins. If you have a study Bible with you, you can look in the note. You'll find out that that's probably equivalent in today's value to about a third of a year's wages for a labourer. What does a labourer get a year? Maybe they get £25,000 a year now. I don't know. Depends where you work, I guess. But let's call it even £10,000. That was the price that Judas put on his relationship with the Lord Jesus. But it's worse than that. In Zechariah, I won't turn to it, you may if you want to, but in Zechariah chapter 11, there's a picture in chapter 11 of the Messiah as the shepherd of Israel, the shepherd of the Lord's people. And actually what you read in chapter 11 and verse 12, you read this: "I told them, 'If you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it.' So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me.'" Now, if you at leisure read Zechariah chapter 11 and you read it with that in mind, that this is a picture ultimately of the Messiah. And this is talking about the rejection of the Messiah as shepherd of Israel by the Israelites themselves. What value did they put on him? What price did they put on him? 30 pieces of silver. But it's worse than that. You take that right back to Exodus when the law was being given. Exodus 21 verse 32. Listen to this. "If the bull gores a male or female slave, the owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull must be stoned." The price that Judas put on his relationship with the Lord Jesus was the price of a slave: 30 pieces of silver. And yet Christ knew all this. He knew all this before it took place. And he knew all this before Judas had the chance to bring the soldiers to him. And in verse 20 of that same chapter you were reading, in chapter 26 there, Jesus at that Last Supper, he says, when he was reclining at the table, verse 21, while they were eating, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." And if you follow that, you'll see that those are hypocritical words, because Judas has already gone to offer Jesus up. What will you give me? What will you give me? So although he said it probably the right tone, "Surely not I, Lord," he already knew what he was going to do. But Jesus knew. Jesus knew. And part of Jesus' sorrow here in Gethsemane, this sorrow over rejection, was the sorrow he felt for what Judas would do to him. And yet he went ahead with it. And then you think of the disciples. Christ knew that all would flee from him. All of them would desert him. Verse 31 of chapter 26, after he's had this supper, he says, Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Verse 33, Peter says, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. And yet what do we find? Still in the same chapter, towards the end of that chapter, after Jesus has prayed in Gethsemane, what do we find in verse 56? When he's been arrested, when Jesus has experienced Judas's betrayal, betraying him with a kiss, Jesus says, "All this has taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." You see, he knew it all beforehand. Then all the disciples, not some, but all the disciples, deserted him and fled. What of Peter? Well, you know, don't you? You know what happened to Peter. Still in that same chapter, right at the end of that chapter, the very last couple of verses in that chapter, Peter has already been identified twice. And he said, no, I have nothing to do with Jesus. I don't know the man. And then in verse 74, the third time, what does he do? He began to call curses down on himself and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Doing it once, you can say, well, that was an accident. That was a slip. I was a bit scared. I wasn't in control of what I was thinking. Doing it twice doesn't really give you a good defense. "I'll never desert you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I'll give my life for you, Lord." Doing it three times? Immediately a cock crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken. "Before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and he wept bitterly. And then if you read on, as we did in our reading, if you read on the crucifixion account itself, there were few weeping for him at the cross. Luke, his account, tells us that some professional mourners came along as Jesus was being led to be crucified. Professional mourners who would wail and do that sort of thing anyway. That's what they would do. But very few of the disciples were there. You get a mention of some women, it says in verse 55, doesn't it? Of chapter 27, many women were there watching from a distance. And then it mentions the names of a few of them. But what about the men? John tells us, doesn't identify himself by name, but John reveals that he was there. But you don't read of any others. So there's few weeping for him at the cross, and even fewer actually of his disciples there to watch these things, or there to support him, to strengthen him, or even to, because they didn't know what they were doing, to try to rescue him. No mention of them. And so Jesus experiences sorrow over rejection by his disciples. But then secondly, he experiences rejection by the people. I was talking to someone recently about a man whose name is Thomas Cochran. And he's the kind of man, as you read his story, he's a boy's hero for the things he did, the exploits that he did. Let me just give you a flavour. He was a naval officer. He was in the living at the time of the Napoleonic Wars. And he was given command of a ship, which I think was called a brig. It was called HMS Speedy. It was a 14-gun ship, which is not very big. And he was chased by other ships, much larger than his ship. And so what he did was he hoisted up a Danish flag. And when they came along to try to board, he said, I wouldn't come on here, mate. We've got the plague on board this ship. And he duped them. And they ran as fast as they could. If you've ever seen that film, Master and Commander, you'll know what I'm talking about. When their vessel is being chased by a bigger French ship, I think it's French, they drop a lighted barrel at night behind the ship, behind the stern of the ship, and then they go off on a different direction. And the French or the enemy, they follow the barrel. And so they escape. Where does that idea come from? It comes from Cochrane. He was being chased, and he did just that. He put down a lighted barrel, and he himself disappeared in a completely different direction. What's more, what did I say? 14-gun ship. He attacked and captured a Spanish ship, the El Gamo, which was a 32-gun ship. He not only attacked it with his little 14 guns, but they actually invaded it. The ship, the Spanish ship, had 319 men on board. All he had was 54. But he just went for it, and he captured the ship. And during a 13-month spell, whilst he was commanding the Speedy, he captured, destroyed, or grounded no fewer than 53 enemy ships. The man was a kind of a military genius. But why do I mention him? I mention him because when it comes to politics and the hierarchy, his face didn't fit. I think he wasn't really a yes man in a sense. But his face didn't fit, and so they rejected him. They got all sorts of trumped up charges against him. Time without number put him in prison at one point. He was rejected by the rulers. The rulers wanted nothing to do with him. Even though someone like him is just the kind of person that you need when you're in a time of desperate warfare. But that kind of treatment is nothing in comparison to the treatment that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced. Chapter 26, verse 65. I'm not going to read the whole account, so we go to verse 65. But you've got Jesus before the rulers. Jesus arrested, and he's before them, and they're trying to bring all these accusations, all these charges against him. But they don't make any sense. They don't add up. But then they say, tell us if you're the Christ. Jesus says, yes, it is as you say. And then he goes on to talk about what will happen in the future. But verse 65, what do the high priest and all the others do when they hear Jesus declaring that he is the Christ? Do they sit down and say, well, hang on, that really does add up, because I've heard some of his teaching and it's incredible. I've seen people raised from the dead by this man. And he hasn't even had to ask God to do it. He's done it in his own name. It's incredible. We really should investigate. This man could well be the Christ. Look at his lineage. He's a son of David. Doesn't the Messiah come from that line? Verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he's spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? Whoa, let's look. Man, he could be the Christ. That isn't what they say, is it? He's worthy of death, they answered. Then they spat in his face, struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you? Rejected by the rulers and rejected by the people. Many people thought that at the end of the Second World War, Winston Churchill and his Conservative Party would have a landslide victory. Because, come on, we've won the war. This is the man who's led you through all those dark years. If you know your history, you'll know what happened. One of the biggest electoral shocks ever. That Churchill was booted out and a Labour government was voted in by the people. Churchill's wife said to him, it could be a blessing in disguise. Churchill's response was, it's very well disguised. If it's a blessing, he didn't see it as such. But at the same time, he recognised that this is what we've been fighting for. and that the people had won the right to have their say, and that was their say. But you wouldn't have thought it, would you? You wouldn't have thought that a man who'd seemed to be so great for our country could be rejected so swiftly at the end of the war. This isn't a political statement, by the way, so I'm not going to talk about the reasons why or anything like that. But just in thinking that the people rejected Churchill, how much more dreadful, if you think that's dreadful, how much more dreadful for the people to reject their Christ? Chapter 21 of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus coming in to Jerusalem. And what do you read there? In verse 8 of chapter 21, as he's coming in, well, what do? The people, they bring their cloaks. That's what they've done before. But in verse 8, a very large crowd spread their cloaks, that's it, on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went on ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" This is party time. He's come in the name of the Lord. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to worship him. What happens? Hosanna! Glory to God in the highest. They worship, don't they? He's come to that which is his own. And then what happens? Later on, just a few days later, it's a completely different tune. Chapter 27 and verse 21. Pilate is there and there's an opportunity to release someone. There's a bad man, a notorious prisoner who's a murderer, called Barabbas. And there's Jesus, the Son of God. "Which of the two," verse 21, "do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate answered. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why, what crime has he committed?" But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him, crucify him." These, surely some of these people were the very same people who a few days before were laying their cloaks down and rejoicing and saying, "Hosanna, isn't this wonderful? Isn't this wonderful? Here is our Messiah." Now what are they saying of their Messiah? What are they saying? You turn over, I turn over the page in mine. "Let his blood be on us and on our children." That's what they said. "Crucify him and let his blood be on us. We hate the man. We want nothing to do with him." And yet, Christ knew all this, just as he knew that the rulers would reject him. He began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So he knew the rulers would reject him, but he also knew that the people would reject him. And he also knew that it was foretold that they would reject him. I've quoted this a few times recently, Isaiah 53, verse 3. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not." Those words written 700 odd years before they took place. What does Christ say of those words? Christ himself. This is in Luke's Gospel. If you want to look it up, you can do so, but I'm just going to read it to you. Luke 22, verse 37. Christ himself said of that very passage in Isaiah, indeed quoting from Isaiah 53, verse 12, Jesus said, "It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you," says Jesus, "that this must be fulfilled in me." Yes, what is written about me, Isaiah 53, is reaching its fulfillment. And so Christ knew all that was written about him, knew all that would happen to him, knew that the people would reject him, both rulers and common people. And he sorrowed over it here in Gethsemane. But he went ahead with what he had to do. And then thirdly, and ultimately, Christ suffered sorrow over rejection by his Father. There is a place in the Pacific that is known as the Challenger Deep, and the Challenger Deep has a 7-mile drop from the top of the ocean, near 7 miles, drop to the bottom. It is known to man as the deepest point of the sea anywhere on the earth, and it's nearly 7 miles deep. It's in the Mariana Trench, and this is the Challenger Deep. Few people, I believe it's only four, one last year and him for only 3 hours, only about four people have ever been down near to the bottom of these deep, deep waters. When we come to consider this, Christ being rejected by the Father, this is so deep that none of us, myself, you, none of us, no one, can truly begin to fathom. It's a kind of a depth that we cannot go to. We cannot stay there long, as it were, because we can't comprehend these things. For an example, if you believe in the Trinity, can God forsake God? And yet we read these words in chapter 27 and verse 45. My God, why have you forsaken me? Somehow, God the Father deserted the human nature of the Son. And yet at the same time, he never stopped loving him. That's pretty much all I can say. If you were a fly on the wall in a great king's palace, and in the king's palace, this great hall, there's the king sat on his throne, and he's conducting all the great affairs of the kingdom. And for an ordinary person, it would be a sight to behold. What a sight to behold it would be. What a wonder to be able to be there and watch the king conducting the affairs of the great nation. You're a fly on the wall. Everything is going on in front of you. But unfortunately, you have a fly's understanding. And it means absolutely nothing to you. When it comes to these truths and this deep truth of the Father rejecting the Son, all I can do is explain it to you. As I said much earlier, God must himself apply it to our hearts. God must take away the shroud, as it were. God must take away the mist, not from our eyes as such, although that's part of it, but from our hearts, that we might enter in and worship. All I can really do is explain the doctrine. My God, why have you forsaken me? And all I can do is say, what we have here, what is taking place here, is substitutionary atonement. And if that sounds clever, it isn't meant to be. And it isn't clever. It's simple to explain. Because something that is substitutionary is a substitute. And an atonement is a way of putting things right. Putting right that which was wrong. And so when we talk about the atonement, we are talking about putting right what was wrong. God will put everything right. And judgment does that. In judgment, the holy wrath of God will be poured out, because every sin that has ever been committed must be paid for. Every sin. But Christ came into this world to be a substitute. What does a substitute do? A substitute replaces another. Stands in the place of one. You are to face the firing squad. Someone pushes you out the way at the last moment and takes your place. Tale of two cities. That's what happens in that. One man dies for another. Christ came to be our substitute, to atone for sin. In other words, to put things right, to put right what was wrong. What was wrong was sin in us. Christ came to atone for sins not his own, to put them right. He became a curse for us. Listen to Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us, brought us back from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Christ, in undergoing what he underwent on the cross, endured greater suffering than anyone ever will throughout the whole of eternity in hell. Now, the Bible doesn't say much about hell. It's a place of fire. It's a place of torment. It's a place of eternal condemnation, damnation. But I'm suggesting to you, and I believe, and if you know your truth, you'll believe too, you'll agree with me, that what Christ entered into his suffering on the cross was greater than the suffering of the worst sinner in hell. And I'll tell you why. Because the worst sinner in hell is only paying the price for his sin. Christ was paying the price for every sin. The sin of everyone who will ever believe. Now, when you get home, I would urge you, read Psalm 22. Read Psalm 69. Read Isaiah 53. Read them. And read Christ in them. Look for Christ in Psalm 22. Look for Christ in Psalm 69. It's full of him. Look for Christ in Isaiah 53. Actually, Psalm 22 is quoted in the New Testament at least 15 times in relation to Christ. Verse 45, we read, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. The sixth hour to the ninth hour is from 12 o'clock lunchtime until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Darkness acts as a veil over Christ's suffering. The sinless Son of God dies a sinner's death. It's this great substitution, substitutionary atonement. Christ dying in our place. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And during those 3 hours of darkness, I would suggest to you that what was taking place in the person of Christ was an indescribable agony. That there on the cross, he was being wounded for our transgressions. There on the cross, God was laying on him the iniquity of us all. He on the cross was enduring God's righteous anger. Isaiah 53 tells us, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Sin cuts the sinner off. The worst consequence, the worst result, the worst thing, the worst aspect of condemnation before God on the day of judgment and of being sent to hell The worst part of it, of hell, is the absence of God. The absence of God, because God will not abide with sin. And so, having suffered these indescribable agonies for those 3 hours, at 3 o'clock, suddenly Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at this point, what is happening, this moment in history, what you see there is the ultimate rejection, the rejection of rejections, separation of the Son from the Father. Remember that perfect relationship? Never known separation. And the cry he gives when he says, my God, it's a cry of unfathomable pain, a cry of real abandonment. And the last moments that Christ experiences before he leaves this earth are moments of utter and sheer desolation. Such was the cost. He who lived fully for the Father now experienced fully separation from the Father. Such was the fullness of the price for being a substitute for sinners. Hallelujah. What a saviour. What is the greatest sorrow man can ever face? Do a survey, you'll get all manner of things, foolish and otherwise. The greatest sorrow man can ever face, mankind can ever face, is separation from God. Now, I know 90% of the people of this country don't believe that for one moment. But one day they will know it for a fact. And it will be too late. Too late. The consequences here of Christ's sorrows are the most wonderful consequences, because sin, get rid of the thing. Sin is cancelled out forever. The sinner who has repented is declared righteous before God. He or she, they, are restored into a greater relationship with Almighty God than Adam ever had before he fell. And what's more, they will sin no more in that which is to come. Kept now by God, held onto by him, underneath are the everlasting arms, gripping you, titanium grip. And all because God loves you. God loves you. God loves me, the sinner. All through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to finish, 4 applications. The first one is to urge you again and again and again that you be sure that you've come to faith and repentance. Faith in Christ, repentance before God. Now, you might say, you've got the record stuck. You've got the record stuck. Sin. But the text demands it. And eternity demands it. If there be anyone here who could actually stand before God and say, I never knew, then I myself have to give an account for why it was you never knew. So I've got to rise above any fear of man and declare to you, but also because of concern for you, that there be no one here. The plight that all of us have is that we are estranged from God. We're like a man who has a wound and he comes to the doctor. He's got a leg wound and he comes to the doctor and the doctor says, my, this is bad. And he says, unless you take the medicine, unless you have the medicine and an operation, even. What, says the man, if I don't have an operation, what will happen to me? What will happen to me? Will I lose my leg? No, you won't lose your leg, says the doctor.
Oh, thank goodness for that, says the man. I thought it was going to be terrible.
You won't lose your leg. Unless you come to Christ, you will spend eternity in hell. That is a fact. That is a fact. And there's nothing I can do but tell you. That is how it is.
When I was at college, we had a week of learning Hebrew, followed by a week of learning Greek. It's not long enough to learn anything. What we actually did was we did what's called transliteration. Transliteration is where you take the Hebrew letters and you put them in their English equivalent. What you have at the end is words that you can see and maybe read, but they're all gobbledygook, because it's just a transliteration. What you need in order to understand, as in our Bibles, is not a transliteration, but a translation. Because it's only as it's translated can you or I, if we don't read Hebrew or Greek, understand it. In the same way, you may be someone who's sitting here this morning and you profess faith in Christ. You say, I believe in Jesus. But unless you've experienced conversion, it's just like the transliteration. It is all gobbledygook. You must be converted. And if you are someone who, you've got a bit of religion, don't play at it. Don't play at it. Be sure that I am his and he is mine, because there are eternal consequences. And then if you can sit here and say, hallelujah, I've come to Christ, then the second point is to say this. You've come to Christ. Your repentance is sincere. Your faith is genuine. Hallelujah, that is wonderful. But how's your growth? Are you still a pygmy? Or are you now 6'6" and growing? Because what the Christian is meant to do is to grow in grace, to be more and more Christ-like, day by day. For sin, Christ was forsaken by God. Will we not forsake sin for Christ? So are we growing in grace? So much more could be said on these. I'm not going to because of time. But thirdly, I said just a while ago that 90%, I mean, that's just a figure off the top of my head. I don't know what the true figure is, but I reckon it's something like that. 90% of the people in this country, they know not where they go. They know not what they say. They know not what they do. You and I, if we know the truth, we have an obligation, we have a duty. We have a duty on the first hand because it's a command of God. Go into all the world. But then secondly, surely out of sheer love for humanity, we see our obligation that what we should be doing is looking for and taking opportunities to take this message. Even though we might get what happened to that leader of the Labour Party the other day, egg on our jacket, as it were. Doesn't matter, does it? We have to suffer for the name. That's a glorious thing. But what we must do is carry this message. Look for and pray for and take opportunities to carry this message to our family, to our friends, to the people around. And to pray that God would use the message, that God would transform people. And then fourthly and finally and briefly, and in a way, no, not in a way, in every way, the most important thing of all, is that Christ, who sorrowed over rejection for us and was willing to go through with this ultimate sorrow, the shame of what he felt before his father as his father declared him a sinner, and then the ultimate rejection of his father, turning his face away, as it were. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he did that for us. Shouldn't that cause us from our heart to want to well up and to want to love him?
and to want to worship him and to want to adore him, the great and wonderful one. We worship at your feet where wrath and mercy meet, and a guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. For us he was made sin. Oh, help me take it in. Deep wounds of love cry out, Father, forgive. I worship the Lamb who was slain. Amen. Let's turn to that hymn number 236.